So there was a heifer that saw an ox hard at work and began to make fun of him and laugh at him, and because he had to work so hard and the heifer didn't have to do anything. The ox kept his mouth shut and just kept doing his thing, working and working. And then when harvest time came, the heifer was led away with cords and was slaughtered. The ox had the day off for harvest day, and then the next day he went back to work. But as the heifer was being led away, he said, "For this you were allowed to live in idleness, because you were presently to be sacrificed." So goes one of the accounts of Aesop's fable of the heifer and the ox. And we see from that fable and from, the ant and the grasshopper, it was about planning for the future, but also deals with idleness, that even in the heathen world, as well as in the world of humanity at large, we understand the value of work and the need for work. And I'm no anthropologist, but I would imagine you'd be hard-pressed to find a culture where lazy, slothful people are held up as paragons of virtue in that society. I doubt if anybody respects a man who refuses to work. Well, Paul says in verse 10 of this chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Sounds like very harsh words, and they are harsh words. Paul's very serious about it. Idleness is a serious sin. In order to understand why Paul makes such a big deal out of it, it's because God makes a big deal out of it. And we look back at Genesis, and it's good to remember when you're thinking of relationships, regardless of what it is, if it's regarding a leadership in the home, leadership in the church, the way men and women are to relate to one another and so forth, if you go back to Genesis, there's certain things that people will say, well, that's, because of the culture of the day, that's a cultural command. You can understand, if you go back before the fall of man to God's original intent, that's not just some cultural thing from the first century. This is God's original intent. And when you go back to Genesis 1, you find out some things in Genesis chapter 2 about work. I've heard it said, and I've probably said it myself, God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he only gave them one command: don't eat from that tree. And they couldn't even obey the one command. But is that really true? No, God gave them more than one command. In chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness and give them dominion," and so forth. And he says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." It's a command from God. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over all that I've created on the earth. And then in Genesis chapter 2, God gives us more detail and looks at it more specifically. In verses 7 and 8, it says God spoke and created the animals and so forth, but it says he formed man. Yahweh formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And then the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So God created the world, and we see this dominion mandate to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion, but then we see in chapter 2 that God actually chooses a spot on the earth, and he takes and he puts a garden, he plants a garden in there, and he says he put the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. So he puts him in the garden, and he says, okay, besides not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're to tend and keep this garden. And at the same time, there's this far-reaching command to fill the entire earth. Well, the word tend means to work it, to make it grow, to cultivate it. You're to work the garden. You're to cultivate it. You're to want to see it thrive and grow. And then the word keep speaks of protecting and sustaining that which has already been accomplished, that which has already been gained. So you see the picture. You're to cultivate it. You're to see it grow. You're to see it thrive. And you're to make sure and protect and maintain what you've already accomplished, sustain what you've accomplished. Now, if you look at it, there's a wonderful book called The Masculine Mandate by Richard Phillips, where he takes that imagery and he applies it to men today. He says, you know, your family is your garden now, and whatever else God's given you to do is your garden. And your business is to try to see your family thrive and to see them grow, and you're to protect them and maintain and to help them, to sustain them as they go on. Just as an aside, it's a wonderful book. If anybody wants to read it, it's a very good book. But for here, he's told to tend it and keep it. And then you have this other command to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And so it would seem that the intention was Adam and Eve. Adam he's in the garden, and then Eve comes alongside of him as his assistant. And they're caring for the garden, and then they have children, and they pass that on to them. And the garden just sort of expands and takes over the earth as they fill the earth and subdue it. At least that seems to me what's intended here. But the point is, man is intended to work. God worked. He intends us to work as well. And even after the fall, in Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19, God speaking to Adam says, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So the curse has made life hard for us, and it's by the sweat of your brow. But work itself is a blessing from God. Work itself is not a part of the curse. It's part of God's original intent, given at creation. And we're hardwired to work. And to work and to find purpose in our work as God's image bearers. God worked. God rested from his creation. But Jesus says, "My Father's been working and I've been working." God's always working. We just said God's working all things after the counsel of his purpose. He's working today, and his people work. As his image bearers, he's given us to work. And he's created us in such a way that we find satisfaction in a job well done. You do something, you accomplish it, doesn't much matter what it is, as long as it's lawful and legitimate labor. It doesn't matter whether it's behind a desk or you're a scientist, or whether you're digging holes, whether you're working in your yard or whatever it is. But there's satisfaction in a job well done, and there's it's part of our constitution as image bearers of God, a pre-fall, and we still bear the image of God after the fall. It's just marred greatly, but we still have that same need. It's part of our constitutional makeup, and we thrive when we're productive. And then after Jesus' ascension, the part of the problem with the Thessalonians, apparently, possibly, is they thought the Lord was coming back any day now. Why get too concerned about going to work? But even after his ascension, Jesus tells this parable in Luke chapter 19, in verses 12 and 13. He says, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." And of course, you can tell just looking at it, this is talking about his ascension to the Father, and then he comes back in his second coming. And he called his 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, "Do business," as the King James Version has it, "occupy till I come." Now, similar to the parable of the talents, he's giving them something to do. And of course, the big lesson of these parables is stewardship, being faithful. But you see, just in the context of the parable, how work is a blessing from God, and it's something God gives us to do. And it's something that hasn't stopped for the age in which we live. He still wants us to work. And it's all throughout the Bible. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Be diligent in your work. Work hard. Excuse me, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 25, the Apostle Paul, writing to bondservants in that culture, says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers. Excuse me, it should be the same when no one's watching because God's watching. He says, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And even after the Lord returns, we'll have work to do in the millennial kingdom. In Luke 19:17, Jesus saying to his faithful servant, says, well done, faithful servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Now, it's important to understand our work in the context of the larger post-fall dominion mandate. We're building up the kingdom of God by winning souls. It's through the proclamation and living out of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just an end in and of itself work. And whatever we're to do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we're to do, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we're to do to the glory of God. And so it is now. Our work is for his glory and for building up his kingdom. And it's part of the kingdom life. Part of the Christian life is hard work that brings glory to our Lord. And the watching world sees that and says, these Christians aren't just freeloaders, you know, bumming off somebody else. They provide their own way, and they actually help other people, and they're doing what they can to earn their own keep. We pay our own way. Now, after the fall, because of our sinful nature, we're going to have to fight. Our biggest enemy is always going to be ourselves. I would say in the hardest working man who's ever lived, there's still, somewhere in there, there's still an element of laziness. It's something we all have to contend with. The great sins of pride, lust, and laziness, slothfulness, idleness. I remember a time where I didn't have a job, and I was looking for one, and it was just so easy to just slip into a thing where I just like sleep till 10 o'clock and just, I'll go out tomorrow. Tomorrow I'm going to get up early and go look, and just the days roll on. It's something that we have to battle against, slothfulness. They're constant enemies, but we're to work hard and diligently. And when you do, you can lay your head on the pillow at night and you're satisfied in a job well done. So given all this, you realize we don't help anybody by enabling them to continue on in irresponsible living. Just to keep giving people and giving them more and more, and they just keep having their hand out. That's not helping anybody. People need, certainly there's a time, we'll look at that in a little bit, there's times where we do need help, but it's important that we get on our feet, and if we're able-bodied, get busy, and we're earning our own way and not just freeloading off somebody. It's important for us not to be enablers of irresponsibility. Quite frankly, the Apostle Paul would probably be considered quite unloving by some people in our culture. Because when the Bible starts slicing away at who the poor, legitimately poor, really are, it's not always what you might think they are. But there's this problem of idleness in Thessalonica. He addressed it when he was with them, verse 10, and you realize, okay, he was there, he addressed it. Remember in the first letter to them, he addressed it again, this problem of idleness, and now he's acting to address it again. Some people think, well, perhaps it was the ignorance of not understanding the timing of the day of the Lord, and they were just sitting around, you know, sell everything and go sit on the top of a mountain waiting for the Lord to come back. But he addresses that in the second letter. The first letter, he says, when I was first with you, this was a problem. So there's something else going on. They may have used that as an excuse afterwards, but it's just downright a problem of idleness and slothfulness in the church in Thessalonica. So he rebukes them when he's with them. Then he writes his first letter. He has to rebuke them, and now he has to rebuke them again. They're not getting the point. Does that ring a bell with any parents How many times do I have to tell you? Pick up your clothes, you know, pick up your socks, whatever. Does that ring a bell with any wives? How many times do I have to tell my husband? We, even as adults, we're slow learners. We're stubborn and disobedient. We have to be, just have the same things repeated at us. So Paul has to do that here. And the point of his passage is that God expects every able-bodied Christian to be a hard worker, and it pleases him when we are. We'll look at it in just three things. First of all, Paul's exhortation to them. Second of all, the example, which is his apostolic example when he had been with them. And then the expansion, that is the expansion of the exhortation. He deals with disobedient believers and also the obedient believers. And he applies the exhortation of verse 6 to them. But first of all, in verse 6, there's the exhortation. He says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly." He says, this is a command, and it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a word that's used of military commands, where you could get court-martialed for disobeying. It's not an option. This has the authority of a command from God. It's used of a judge's court order. You have to do what the judge tells you to do. It's important to remember, an apostle speaks with all the authority of Christ. You get those red-letter Bibles, and you have to understand, it's wonderful that we have the actual words of Christ in red, but they carry no more authority than the words of the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul was sanctioned by Christ himself, and his word is every bit as much inspired scripture as the words in red are. So this is a commandment from God. Remember, Hebrews chapter 1 says that God spoke in various times and in various ways through the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus came. The only writing he did was some in the dirt. And then the apostles and those under their authority gave us the four gospels with four different perspectives on his earthly ministry. And then we've got the book of Acts, how the Spirit began the church. And then we've got the epistles explaining the ministry of Christ and the person and work of Christ. And we have the revelation, the consummation of God's plan for the ages. Christ is the one who spoke through all of that. God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, inspiring them. And so the words of an apostle, there's actually people that are saying, I like Jesus, but I don't like that Paul. Well, if you're going to follow the words of Christ, you're going to follow the words of the entire Bible, for that matter, Old and New Testament. So this is a command. It's an exhortation, but it's also, as we see here, a command, not an option. And the command is this, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. That speaks of lacking self-discipline. The English Standard Version puts it, every brother who walks in idleness, and it's in an indisciplined, irresponsible, or disorderly manner, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. It's as we see, Paul's bringing is just the truth of God from Genesis chapter 1 on. To work for a living, earn your keep. Again, be satisfied with the job well done, whatever the job entails, as long as it's legitimate, lawful work. And they're to work and you're to labor. And there's a balance to the Christian life. The doctrine of eminency, the doctrine that Christ can come for his church at any time, was never intended to cause us to sit around and just wait for Jesus to come back. It's to give us a sense of urgency. Today may be the last chance you have. Nobody's going to be soul winning in heaven. Everybody there's already saved. Nobody's going to be influencing anybody on the road to glory or bringing anybody into the kingdom when you go to heaven. You're to be diligent, because Christ could come at any time. He could take us out of the world at any time through death, or he could come back for his church at any time. So the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ was never intended to cause us to be idle. The very opposite. Whoever has this hope purifies himself, the hope of seeing him and being transformed to be like he is. We purify ourselves, and it's to cause diligence in our lives. I found an interesting note here in the Nelson Study Bible. It says, both the Greeks and the Romans despised manual labor, Typically, they used slaves for all such tasks. By contrast, the Jews regarded work as an evidence of good character and trained their children to work in a trade. Paul made tents in order to provide for his needs whenever this became necessary on his missionary journeys. And in another source I read that actually tent makers were looked down on as well. But the greatest apostle, perhaps the greatest Christian who ever lived, was a tent maker. And just a reminder, there's certainly no place in the Christian church for one person to look down on another person's work. What matters is you're working hard and you're doing it for the glory of God. It doesn't matter what that work is. What matters is your motive. And of course, your motive is going to include, you know, you can't be a mafia hitman for the glory of God. You've got to do things that are lawful and proper. But anything lawful, if it's done for the glory of God, it glorifies Him. And right now counts forever. God won't forget what you've done. So that's the exhortation. Somebody's not going to work, withdraw yourself from them. And then Paul gives his example in verse 7. He says, "For ye yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." Paul says that you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. I always think that's amazing that Paul can say, look at me, watch my life, and follow my example. You know, there may be a few days here and there where I'm maybe able to tell somebody for a snapshot, but that's what we should be endeavoring for, is that we could actually ask someone to look at our example and follow our example. To me, it's a wonderful thing of the person could be able to say, follow my example, what I'm doing. And Paul says that in different places. He tells the Corinthians, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. That's Paul's example as the Lord, and you can look at his life and you can learn from his example. In Philippians 3:17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." There's other people, and you can look around and you can follow their example. Hebrews chapter 11, we have the Hall of Faith, it's called, where God's grace in people's life is shown as they live lives of faith, and we can learn from those examples, and even both good and bad, right? You look at David's life. There's things you wouldn't want to follow. You can learn from his mistakes instead of making them yourself. But then there's good things, and we can learn from their examples. Same thing with Christian biography or Christian history. People that we know, Christian people that are part of our lives now, we can learn from examples they set, both good and bad, things to avoid, but also we can it can help us in our sanctification as we're following their example. So Paul says, "We were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 18, that ministers are to receive financial support. In verse 14, it says, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." So Paul's saying, I had the right to do that. I could have just said, you need to sustain me. I have the right to do that. But he says, I chose not to exercise it because we wanted to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So Paul could have said, I need to get money for this, but he chose not to. To set an example, and this is the great apostolic example that he's left: hard work, diligence, speaking the truth in love, and so on. And then the expansion, as he expands upon his exhortation, the first thing he does is he gives a charge to those who are being disobedient. In verse 10, he says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." That's how serious he takes it. It's like the grasshopper and the ants. The grasshopper says, "Wintertime, I'm starving." The ant says, "Well, you were singing all summer. Guess you're going to have to dance for the winter," and closes up his storehouse. Well, Paul's saying, look, if you're not willing to work, you're too lazy, you won't eat. It's on you. It's your responsibility. It's important to understand, he's talking about those who are unwilling, not those who are unable. If they're unable, that's something different. Of course, we'll talk about that more in a minute. But verse 11, he says, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." Busybodies. Remember, there's the idle mind, idle hands is the devil's workshop or playground. You hear that? And idleness leads to sin. And you have too much time on your hand, you start not using it in the right way. He says they're busybodies. They're supposed to, you know, people say, hey, just mind your own business. Well, their problem is they have no business, so they're minding everybody else's. And that's what it produces. You obviously have too much time on your hand when you're concerned with everybody else's affairs. And you become troublemakers by doing this. I remember years ago, when I was a supervisor, and there was a certain guy we worked with who would be constantly coming up with complaints about something my guys weren't doing, something they were doing wrong, and I was just like constantly, I saw him doing this, and I saw him not doing that, and it's like, man, this guy must not be doing too much work himself if he's got time to point out everybody else's things they're doing wrong. And that's the idea. You know, Paul says in verse 12, look, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Look, go get a job. Keep your mouth shut about everybody else's business. Provide for yourself. And, you know, let's start establishing an orderly structure to your life. And you just continue on living your life and doing it for the glory of God. And just leave everybody else alone. That's basically the charge he's making to the disobedient. It's different than, of course, you see your brother in some gross sin that has to be confronted. But that's his charge. And then he has his charge to the obedient in verse 13. He says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Don't grow weary in doing good. In what he seems to be talking, we're supposed to not grow weary just generally. We're not to grow weary in doing good, serving the Lord. But he seems specifically to be talking about those of you who work for a living, and you're providing for yourselves, and you've been providing for these idlers, and just starting to get old. You say, man, is this guy ever gonna go get a job? And you can get frustrated, and the problem is you can sort of go to the other extreme and say, you know, I'm just not going to help anybody anymore. Forget this. Paul says, no, don't grow weary in well-doing. There's people who do need help, and you want to be a person who helps people, and you want to be generous to other people, but you have to be discerning. Don't enable the lazy busybodies in their sin and their idleness, but you still want to help people with needs. And again, if you cut off the idle, lazy, busybodies, they're going to be better off if they are forced to go get a job and get to work, and they're functioning in the way God designed them to function. And again, they'll have the satisfaction of saying, "It's just nice being able to provide for myself, for my family, and so on." And then in verse 14, he says, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." He's speaking of church discipline now. When the Protestant reformers were coming out of the Catholic Church and splitting from the Catholic Church, which said they were the true church, the only true church, and the reformers said, "No, we know that's not the true church. But what is? How do you identify a true church?" They came up with three things. They said, okay, well, it's the faithful preaching of the Word of God, it's the faithful administering, the correct ministering of the sacraments, and it's exercising church discipline. Those are things that a faithful church needs to be doing, is exercising church discipline. And Matthew chapter 18 talks about church discipline. If your brother's in sin, you go to him, but you don't go to everybody else about him, and you don't bring him up in a prayer meeting. You go to him one-on-one, and that actually, love covers a multitude of sins. That'll actually help you determine, is this really that big a deal? I got to go face this guy about it. But if it's a big enough deal to open your mouth about, you got to open it to him. So you go to him, you and him alone. And Jesus said, hey, if he repents, you've gained your brother. If not, he refuses to repent, then you take one or two more with you and you go to them. And if they still refuse to listen, then you take it to the church and you bring it to the leadership of the church. And if they still won't listen to the church, then you're to excommunicate them. Jesus says, let them be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Consider them as an unbeliever at that point. They're refusing to repent. That's church discipline. And there's other, depending on the, say, for instance, how public the sin was and all, there's a little bit of nuances to it and all. But that's basic church discipline. That's something that is John MacArthur said he's preached in churches all over America, and there's a handful of churches that actually practice this. One of the pastors that Trish and I know, the one who actually performed our wedding, Richard Encinas, I was talking to him one day about it because he's a wonderful source of wisdom, and he said, the problem with church discipline now is you can place, people leave churches. You can know somebody for years. They'll just up and leave. You don't even hear why they left. So people just move from church to church anyway. But he says you place somebody under church discipline, and they just move on down the road. They don't deal with the issue. They'll just go somewhere else. And then Richard has said, I'll call the pastor of that church, and I'll say, so-and-so is in your church. He's under discipline from our church. Please tell him he needs to come back and make things right before he can attend your church. And Richard says, they never return the call. They never do that. They're just glad to have a guy in the seat there. So as long as the church at large doesn't take church discipline seriously, it's hard to have real teeth in something like that. But you still have to practice it to the extent you're able. It's your responsibility to go through the steps as a church. And if somebody moves on down the road, they move on down the road. That's between them and God. But it's important the churches practice church discipline. And we see here what a serious thing it is to be idle and to be a busybody. Paul says, note that person and don't keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Not just to humiliate somebody to get back at them. That's not the point at all. You don't get back at anybody. It's to bring him to repentance. It's not even to punish them. It's to bring them to repentance. They'll be ashamed of what they've done. They'll repent and they'll be restored to fellowship. In verse 15, he says, look, don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Important, do you remember, you're not treating him as an enemy. I was going to conclude here with just a few review thoughts, some principles, and some clarifications as we're looking at this whole notion of working hard and admonishing those who won't and so forth. First thing is for ourselves, even people who are working, to watch our sinful attitude towards work. God's work is a good gift from God. And I'll tell you what, with the pandemic now, I'm thankful that Paul and I work where we work. We work for a very good company, and they take care of their employees. We're tremendously blessed, and I hope we never forget that. But we need to be grateful for the work God gives us, and realize this is a good gift from God, as in all of His good gifts. That's meant to be a fulfilling thing to me, as I'm functioning as He's made me to be. So we're to watch our attitude towards God's good gift of work. You talk to people and how's it going? I live in the dream. and they're, you know, bugged. Good morning. What's good about it? Well, you're alive and not in hell. That's a good thing. Every day, as Spurgeon said, every day alive and out of hell is a good day for you. So, yeah, that's a good day. But we could also, again, laziness creeps in. And I doubt I'm the only person that has a problem, struggles, has a battle with laziness to some degree. It's something that just creeps in. And it can progress or digress to idleness where you're just checking out and not doing much of anything. So to watch our own attitude towards God's gift of work. Again, to remember that whatever your vocation is, if it's lawful and it's done for God's glory, it's pleasing to Him. That's why Luther said a mother changing a baby's diaper is doing something every bit as spiritual as a pastor in a pulpit is doing. And God is honored if she's changing the diaper to the glory of God. God sees that and He does not forget it, and He's honored by that. And another thing we have to remember, good, rewarding, and lawful work doesn't always involve getting paid. There's people who are retired, and they'll volunteer their time to do something. We have a brother here. He's not here today, and I won't mention him or embarrass him, but he volunteers a lot of his time just to serve people, to minister to the community. Another thing came to mind, there's stay-at-home mothers. Don't get paid anything for what they do, and they work harder than their husbands do. My wife Trish, when we had Jared, she left a job that paid her a lot better than my job paid me, and just stayed home with the kids to raise the kids. And I'm grateful to God she did that. There's work that glorifies God that you're not getting paid for. There's people who have to spend a tremendous amount of time caring for their loved ones because they say, no, they're not going into a nursing home. I'm gonna take care of them. I'm gonna help them. So there's things that people do that they don't get paid for, but it's still something that honors God as legitimate work in His sight. And then there's other people who are unable to work, maybe through illness or some disability, something they can't control. Circumstances of life happen. A lot of people have, in the last few months, have found themselves out of work. Companies that are doing really well, that I know of, have had to just sort of lay people off, and you can find yourself in there. When we used to go down to Steelbridge a couple of years ago, Howard was talking with the guy at Steelbridge who, just in like a matter of like weeks, went from being a guy with a home and a wife and a car to being homeless. His wife left him for somebody. His car broke down. He just had a chain of events, and he was there at Steelbridge, just lost everything that quick. Circumstances can come upon a person. That's a whole different thing than the guy that just refuses to work. Like, you know, Cousin Eddie, been out of a job for 8 years, and he's never seen him trying to look for one. But there's legitimate things that happen to people that put you out of work. And if you make getting a job your job, you don't mean to be laboring under the guilt of somebody who refuses to work. You're trying to get a job. And one of the things Jay Adams puts in one of his Christian counseling books is, if you don't have a job, make your job getting a job. And just apply yourself to getting a job. You don't have to feel like you're shirking your duty. No, you're doing what you can. Do what you can. Make it your job to get a job. And then to remember again, we're to help one another, but not to enable one another. And the other thing is, when you confront people, and this is when you confront people with any sin, wisdom comes in, and you have to give people time to repent as well. There could be time where you're just sort of ignoring something after a while, but you give people some time to repent. And then church discipline can come into place. You know, Jesus says again, when the church has to reach the point where they put somebody out, they excommunicate them, He says you're to regard them as a Gentile and a tax collector. You're to regard them as an unbeliever. That's Matthew 18:17. Because of that language Jesus uses, you're to regard them as an unbeliever, basically. Verse 15 says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This makes this passage now, it's getting difficult to understand, because the church discipline, Matthew seems to say you're to consider him an unbeliever. Here it says, admonish him as a brother. But he says, don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so some people have seen here sort of like an intermediate step. Maybe they can keep coming to church, but they can't take communion or something like that. I don't think that's foreign to anywhere else in the Bible that I can think of. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think what Paul is saying is, in fact, verse 6, he says, withdraw from him. And verse 14, do not keep company with him. The ESV puts it, have nothing to do with him. It's very, very strong language. I think it's too strong for some kind of intermediate thing. It's very strong. They have nothing to do with them if they're continuing in this. What I think Paul is trying to do is to help explain and clarify by bringing together Jesus' teaching, treat them like a Gentile and like a tax collector, with his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount to love your enemies. I think Paul's just adding clarity here. When Jesus says, let them be like a heathen and a tax collector, what he's saying is, you consider them as an unbeliever. Well, you don't hate the unbeliever. You love the unbeliever, and you're trying to point them to Christ. And Jesus goes so far as to even love your enemies. And the goal is to recover your brother. And I think that's what Paul's saying. Look, not at all saying to start mistreating them or start getting hateful to people. No, you still admonish them as a brother in the sense that you would show love to a brother. But they do need to understand you're considering their profession of faith to not match up with what they're doing in their lives. I think that's what he's saying. Don't let it slip into regarding him as an enemy. There's no place to look down your nose at him. That the church has to practice discipline, but always with an eye to restoration, to recover the person. You can't look the other way. But you also remember, we're all sinners. And at some time, in all likelihood, we'll probably all have to be admonished and corrected at some point in our lives. I've certainly had to be. But we're to interact with him in such a way that we make it clear that we don't consider them brothers. When somebody has to be put out of church, you've got to make it clear, look, I'm not considering you as a brother anymore, but at the same time, you're loving them, and you're hoping to bring them to repentance and back into the fellowship of the church. One commentator puts it this way, and I just think this is really, I really like the way they put it. Excommunication is not the loveless shunning that we see in many cults when former cult members leave their false religion. We are to make the impenitent sinner aware that his life invalidates his profession of faith, but we are to do so in a manner that it encourages him to turn from his sin. We should treat him as we would treat an unbeliever, with love and exhortations to trust in Christ. So that's the case with any professing believer that's been excommunicated, and that's regardless of the particular sin. It's not just this sin. Whatever sin a professing Christian has to be put out of the church for, you're to love them, and you're to seek to see them repent and place their faith in Christ or come back to Christ. So with that, God expects every able-bodied Christian to be a hard worker. And it pleases him when we are. And the idle are to be warned and placed under church discipline if they don't repent. And the obedient are not to grow weary of helping those who are truly in need. And I believe that's the lesson that God's teaching us in this passage. So, Father, we want to just thank you for your word. Thank you for how concerned you are with the practical matters of our lives and how everything we do matters. Everything we do is to be done to honor you, to glorify you, to love you and do what you command. I pray that you would help us as individuals to have a right attitude and a thankful attitude and to be grateful for the work you give us to do and how you, through that, provide for us and our families. And Lord, that we would be diligent and hard workers for your glory. And I pray that we as a church would just be comprised of hard workers who are also also generous people who exercise discernment in their generosity. And Lord, I hope that we never are in a situation where we would have to exercise church discipline for any of us. But I pray that if that time ever comes, whoever it is, that we would be faithful, Lord. We would be faithful to what you would have us to do, and it would result in the recovery of whoever that would be. Lord, we entrust ourselves into your hands and just ask you to be glorified in our lives as we do what we do for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know the story.
Go forth this week with your eyes on the ultimate example, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who worked harder than anybody in order to save us from all of our sins, including our sins of idleness. And may the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, and may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Yes, sir. Yeah. Please don't forget Wednesday night at 7. We're praying. Oh man. I went out last night and the dog houses were all blown apart and even like I have a
dinkle I saw happen was roof off the shelf.
Sheesh. And it was like early like 4 in the morning yesterday morning, it was already blowing like that and all day. Man.
I hate hearing the wind gust in the middle of the night. I never sleep good.
I know. Sounds like it's gonna blow the whole house down.
This is a friend of mine, Tommy's a good friend from high school. Her husband does music and writes songs. He wrote a song called I Can Sleep When the Wind Blows. It's about a ranch hand that came to work on a place, you know. And the point of it is he can sleep because he knows he's got everything going and tied down good, you know.
Oh, yeah. That sounds like, actually sounds like a good song. Did they record it?
He did. I think he did one of his albums, but I don't know if he's got it anywhere. Really a talented guy. And the music business. He went back to Nashville and pitched a few songs at one time. And one of his songs in the running. It's a tough business. There's probably a lot of, you know, stuff.
I wonder how many really good, people with really good songs just never get a.
There's a lot.
I mean, you got something like Achy Breaky Heart can actually rise to the top.
And the real musicians are the studio guys.
It's kind of like I remember reading like Jimmy Page before he started Led Zeppelin. He was a studio musician. He was like on like all kinds of those songs from the 60s that he not even acknowledged or anything, but he was the lead guitarist on.
Lucky if you get listed in the jacket.
Yeah.
You have to go in and TV.
So you need to drive me a
TV.